I trust you've been blessed this morning to sing about our wonderful Lord and Savior, the Jesus Christ. Just a joy, isn't it, to sing the praises of our God? You know, we've been singing about what it means to be saved, the blessings of salvation, and one of the things that happens when we're saved is that we are made a part of the church of God. The church is not these four walls, brothers and sisters, it's you and I. It's believers gathering together. Those who have been called out of the world to live separate lives for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the Lord builds his church by saving people and then gathering to them together in churches which are to function as families. And so this morning, as we're working our way through the book of Acts, we're looking at another aspect of how Christ builds his church. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, if you want to turn there, it's Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 23. If you have one of these and you're using this for your Bible this morning, just remember to put it on silent or turn it off so it doesn't ring while we're worshiping. So Acts 18, 18 through 23. And a lot of this is focusing on the life of the Apostle Paul and how God used him. And we're going to be looking at a specific instance in Paul's life. Now, one of the things that you'll find in your bulletin is a worksheet. It's designed to help you follow along in the worship service. And there are some fill-in-the-blanks there. And you'll notice whenever we come to a screen with a desk lamp on it, that's your cue. Okay, I can't help you if you've fallen asleep at that point. But if you're watching the screen and you see a lamp, you'll know that you can look to your sheet and you're going to find some answers. So we're going to start there right now. Acts 18, 18 through 23 marks the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of his third and last. Now, before we delve into this passage, I want to say a few words about the book of Acts and the key issue which threatened the growth and the stability of the early church. An issue, by the way, which has challenged the church in all ages. Now, the book of Acts is a record of the birth of the church and its early stages of growth. It was a particularly challenging time for Jewish believers. Judaism was not just a religion, but it was a way of life. It affected every aspect of daily living, right down to the minutest details. The Jews were so focused on the law of God that they actually expanded the Ten Commandments into 613. There were even regulations for men on how they were to shave on the Sabbath day so as not to break the Sabbath. So for the Jew, the law basically touched every single area of their lives. And therefore, breaking from Judaism was very, very difficult. We need to remember that for 2,000 years, from Abraham to John the Baptist, God's plan of salvation had been focused in and through the Jewish people. So if you were a Jew, this was your mindset. Salvation is through the Jews. And it was so for 2,000 years. But with the coming of the new covenant, that all changed. Jewish believers struggled with giving up, which was for them a way of life. And as a result, Judaism faded out of the church very slowly and often with great difficulty. This required great patience on the part of the Gentile believers. Gentile believers had to bear with their Jewish brothers whose consciences were bound by their old ways and practices. Note these just a few examples from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verses 47 and through 3:1, it says that, you know, the church has already been established. Thousands of people have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And where do we find Peter and John going every day? They're going to the temple at the hour of at the hour of prayer. And then in Acts chapter 11, We find this instance where Jewish believers are criticizing Peter for going to the Gentiles and eating with them. I mean, you think about that and go, how in the world are the Gentiles going to be reached if you won't go and fellowship with them? And then in verse 8, Peter is still keeping the Jewish dietary laws. And so we have the book of Galatians. Paul wrote the book of Galatians as an exhortation to God's people not to go back to the Jewish law. Hebrews also touches on that theme. So we see at times that the Jewish love of their religion created great strife and conflict within the newly formed church. The most serious was the issue of circumcision and salvation, and we studied that in Acts chapter 15. Some Jewish believers were actually telling Gentile Christians that they couldn't be saved without being circumcised and keeping the law. You men, aren't you glad that that isn't a requirement of salvation? This caused such unrest in the church at Antioch that a church council was called in Jerusalem to settle the matter. So these threats to the unity of the church actually caused Paul to give special instruction. He wrote a whole chapter in Romans to deal with this issue, and it was also dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now there's a principle here that we would do well to pay attention to. The struggle to let go of the past and embrace the present is a problem that has often plagued the church. Although the issues differed depending on times and circumstances, it's an ongoing challenge for every church. For example, during the Reformation, it was breaking completely from Roman Catholicism. The reformers had to deal with a whole host of issues like, do we need to confess to a priest? What about all of the church traditions? Can we earn salvation by our efforts? Are we to baptize infants? Does baptism save people? These were all issues that the reformers, people in the Reformation, struggled to break free from. Brothers and sisters, it's no different in our day and age. As time marches on and the church tries to stay relevant but true to the gospel, change is inevitable. And the older we get, the less willing we are to adapt. Is that right? Yes, we all know that, right? I feel it as I get older. The kind of music by which we worship, how we dress when we come to church, which ministries it would be a sin to change or cancel, these are all things which have divided churches throughout our land, and they continue to do so. Now, as we think about the problem in the first century church, remember that the letter, now we're trying to think here about what was the purpose of the book of Acts. Now, the letter to the Hebrews was written specifically to Jewish believers to help them make the transition from Judaism to Christianity. And Hebrews was written to prove that Jesus is better than anything that the Old Testament has to offer. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the priesthood and the high priest of a better covenant. He's better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So Hebrews' overarching message is that no longer are Jewish believers to be ruled by external laws, rituals, feasts, holy days, priests, and sacrifices, but they are to be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, God's old covenant people have become God's new covenant people, the church. All of the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies have been set aside by the one final sacrifice of the Lamb of God. So Hebrews then gives us The theology and the doctrine of the transition from Judaism to Christianity. On the other hand, Acts gives us the history of the transition from Judaism to Christianity. So, as we turn our attention to our passage this morning, we need to remember that Acts is a book of transition. It's a history. Acts gives the history of the transition. And knowing this, we must be very careful when building any doctrine on the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is a history of the transition from Judaism to Christianity, we must be careful of building theology and doctrine upon it. For example, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 2, we're going to come to this in a couple of weeks, Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds some believers who haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we read in this verse, he comes to them and he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So something had happened. They'd put their faith and trust in Jesus, it looks like. And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now notice that though they had put their faith in Jesus, they had not received the Holy Spirit. Now, charismatics use this verse as a proof text for their belief that after a believer is saved, they need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm sure you've had somebody ask you that. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, my answer is obviously yes. That happened when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what they believe. And you see, the problem is that this verse contradicts what God says elsewhere in His Word. That actually came out of my mouth, brothers and sisters. Be patient. Don't write me off. In Romans chapter 8, 9, we read this. You, however... Oh, I'm going to skip that first part. Let's just read the last part there. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. So how do we handle this apparent discrepancy between Romans 8, 9 and Acts 19, 2? Well, we need to remember that Acts is a record of the church in transition. Therefore, when we find a doctrinal contradiction in Acts with another book or letter of the Bible, the statement of Acts must not be taken as normative. As we have noted, Jewish believers struggled with the transition from Judaism to Christianity. And so what we find in this particular text, Acts 19:2, is that this is a transition. People are moving from Judaism into Christianity, and so we find some abnormalities that have to be dealt with. They're not normative. Now, in our text this morning, we're going to see that even the Apostle Paul had to deal with this issue of leaving his Judaism behind. Now, let's read our text together, Acts chapter 18. We'll begin reading at verse 18. If you want to follow along in one of the pew Bibles, it's page 872. Acts chapter 18, we'll read verses 18 through 23. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Pay attention to that. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we acknowledge it to be your holy word. Father, we remember that every single comma, period, vowel, and letter is there by your ordaining, that it is there for a purpose, that it is there for our instruction, for our encouragement, and for our admonition. And so, our Father, we pray for ears to hear, for our hearts to understand. And we pray for myself, our Father, as I preach, that you will give me grace to speak only your word and only your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in verse 18, we see that this verse, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So armed with God's promise that no one would attack him to do him harm, Paul left the Roman high court and continued preaching and teaching in Corinth for many days. We're told in verse 11 of chapter 18 that he stayed a total of 18 months teaching and equipping the church. This is, I think, the second longest that Paul stayed in any church. I think in Ephesus he stayed for 2 years. Now, having established the church, what was Paul doing in his teaching and preaching? He's establishing the church. This was a key theme in Paul's ministry. And having established the church and the doctrines and the theology that they would need, not only to stand against the world, but win it for Christ, Paul took leave of the brothers. They've been well prepared. Now, this is a strong indication that that with the salvation of Crispus and his household and the many Corinthians who heard and believed and were baptized, that a church had been planted. We must remember that it was New Testament practice that as soon as believers were saved, they were baptized and were enrolled as members of the church family. And we know this because when we go to the beginning of the book of Acts, they know exactly who's in the church. There's a reason why they could say 3,000 were saved. How did they know that? It's not that they kind of went out there and said, "Hey guys, yeah, how many do you think are there?" "Oh, okay, looks like 3,000. Okay, 3,000. We'll write that down." No, there was a process. They knew who had been saved. They knew who had been baptized. And they were included as members of the church. Notice that they're called brothers. Brothers. Paul calls them brothers. That's very important because that tells us about what the church is. It's a family. It's a household. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where that is part of the mystery of the gospel, that the church is the family of God. So baptism in the New Testament was performed shortly after salvation and was the primary means of identifying who was a member of the church and who was not. And this is why, brothers and sisters, that some people today have objections tying baptism to church membership. It's often the result of separating baptism from salvation. Now, as we turn our minds back to this passage, we see that wherever Paul went, he reasoned and sought to persuade people to believe on Christ. This is a tremendous example for us. Always preaching Christ. But that's not where Paul left it. We see that his passion and his desire was to strengthen those who had believed. Now, this didn't always happen for him. Sometimes he was chased out of a place very quickly and he didn't have that opportunity, and that caused Paul great grief. We saw that in Thessalonica. He wasn't there for very long. The Jews chased him out. So what did Paul do when he left? He sent Timothy back there to minister to that congregation and to do what he could not do. Now in Corinth, Paul was able to remain for 18 months, and he used that precious time to ground the church in Corinth in the theology and the doctrine of the New Testament. Paul's concern was to make them strong against the enemies within and without. Now listen carefully to that. Don't gloss over that. There are enemies outside the church, and there are enemies inside the church. Okay, who are those enemies inside the church? They're false teachers. They're the ravenous wolves that Paul warned the Ephesian elders. He said, they're going to rise up within your midst teaching false doctrine. My friends, we're seeing this at a rapid pace in the church today. So Paul's desire is to make them strong against these enemies, against the pressure of the world to make them conform, and the subtle and malicious doctrines of the false teachers to corrupt from within. Paul's goal was to have them live as salt and light in the world, and he knew that God's people cannot do that unless they're well grounded in the truth of the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, that's why preaching is such an important part of every worship service. We come together as God's people to hear from God's Word so that we know how we ought to live, how we ought to worship, how we ought to think. Now, the extent of Paul's establishing the church is found in the next phrase, and he set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Think about this. When Paul and his team left Corinth, his whole team went with him, including Priscilla and Aquila. We should be asking, who was left to lead the church? All the teachers were leaving. While it's hard to imagine Paul leaving the Corinthian church without leadership, and so this tells us that in the 18 months that Paul was there teaching and building up the church, that he was training qualified men to lead as elders. Now, I know that's not right in the text, but we can deduce that. We know from 1 Timothy and Titus that these were instructions that Paul gave to these two young pastors. He told both of these men, establish elders in your church who will be able to lead and protect the church. So if Paul gave that instruction to Timothy and Titus, and he was able to say many times, do as I have done, we can be sure that this is what Paul did in Corinth. Now, we also learn from this that Priscilla and Aquila had proved themselves so useful in Corinth that they became members of Paul's team, just as Luke had in Troas. So we see the team expanding, consisting of Silas and Timothy and Luke, and now Priscilla and Aquila. You know, as I think about that, I don't have this in my notes, but one of the things that comes to my mind is, you know, if Paul were here today and perhaps he had established this church and Paul was to leave, would he look at me and say, Tim, you're invaluable. I want you to come with me. Could you say that of yourself? Are you so committed to this church and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul would look at you and say, brother, sister, I need you. Come with me. Help me in my ministry. You know that Priscilla and Aquila were willing to abandon their business to travel with Paul shows their loyalty and devotion to him as well, doesn't it? So again, I leave you with this question. How useful are you to this church? If you left, would anybody notice? It's a good question to ask. I would hope that you're so engaged and involved here, whether in front of the church or behind the scenes, perhaps because you're a prayer warrior or you're an encourager, that if you left, there would be a hole. Brothers and sisters, that's our calling. That's our calling. To give to the church. Didn't Christ do this? What did Christ give for the church? Everything. He gave his life. And brothers and sisters, if Christ was willing to give his life, do you not think that he calls us to give ours for his church? Now, we're told something very peculiar about Paul's departure from Corinth. At the end of verse 18, Luke tells us, at Cenchrea, which was just a short journey from Corinth to the coast, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, this, by the way, tells us why Paul was making his way to Syria and Jerusalem, and why when the Jews asked him to stay longer, he refused. You see, at some time near the end of his stay in Corinth, Paul had made a vow to the Lord, which required him to go to the temple within a short period of time. Now, in order to fully understand the significance of this, we need to take a few moments to learn about Old Testament vows. Vows were a way for God's Old Testament people to express their gratitude or demonstrate their devotion to Him. We see the expression of gratitude over and over and over again throughout the Psalms. And we see in many different lives the absolute devotion to God. We see that in people like Samuel and John the Baptist. Now, because Paul's vow required him to cut his hair, it is likely that his was a Nazirite vow or something similar to it. Now, the word Nazirite comes from the Hebrew word nazir, N-A-Z-I-R, which means to separate. Now, this vow required separating oneself from certain things, and number 6 tells us what they were. No wine or strong drink, no contact with grapes or raisins, no contact with the dead, and no cutting the hair or shaving the face. So typically, the way that you would tell if somebody was a Nazirite was by their physical appearance. Sometimes by what they didn't do. But obviously, if they didn't cut their hair for a long time, you might be able to go, I think that guy or that girl is taken on a Nazirite vow. Now, that vow usually lasted 30, 60, or 100 days. And there are 3 instances in the Bible of lifetime Nazirites. I've already given you 2 of them. If we had a trivia quiz this morning, do you think you could answer that one? Who were the 3 men in the Bible who had lifetime Nazirite vows? 2 start with S. Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. There you have it. Okay? Lifetime Nazirite vows. Now, when the period of the, now, for those who didn't do a lifetime, maybe they did the 30, 60, or 100 days, when the period of the vow was completed, the head was shaved, that means head, beard, all the facial hair, shaved at the entrance to the tabernacle or the temple, and the hair was burned on the altar along with other prescribed sacrifices. Now, in Paul's day, because the Jews had scattered throughout the world, provision was made for those who lived far away from Jerusalem to cut their hair and then at the end of their vow and then bring it to the temple within 30 days. So this would explain why Paul refused to stay longer in Ephesus, even though the Jews wanted him to stay. You got to think about this. In most places when Paul preached to the Jews, what did they do? They got really mad and chased him away, right? In Ephesus, he's actually got Jews who are saying, can you stay? Can you teach us more? And Paul's going, I'm sorry, brothers. Gotta go. He's heading for Jerusalem. Now, that's Paul's vow. Let's look at the purpose of the vow. As we've already noted, it was common for the Jews to make vows to God as expressions of gratitude or as an expression of one's desire to be wholly devoted to the Lord. Vows were often made when healed from sickness or delivered from calamity or danger. Now, we know from our previous messages that Paul experienced both, didn't he? Do you remember that? Paul might have recommitted himself to the work which he was tempted to abandon in Corinth. Remember when God encouraged him, he said, don't stop preaching. Don't stop preaching. So we know that because he was given that command, Paul was tempted. Maybe I should just be quiet because every time I open my mouth, I get attacked. Having been tempted to stop preaching, God came to him and gave him the promises, I am with you, no one's going to harm you, and I have many people in this city. So perhaps Paul's response was, oh God, you have helped me, so I take this vow as a sign of my commitment to serve you and you alone. We don't know, but maybe that's what it was. The other possibility is that Paul wanted to express his gratitude to God for his protection while he ministered in Corinth. Though he came to Corinth discouraged and afraid, he said he was trembling, had much weakness. He ended his time there with a thriving church. And amazed at God's faithfulness, perhaps he took upon himself this vow as an expression of his gratitude. Now, regardless of the reason for the vow, this raises an interesting question, does it not? Why was this renowned apostle, preacher, and church planter going back to Old Testament rituals and ceremonies? Good question. Why was the writer of 1/3 of our New Testament doing this? At first glance, it seems rather odd, doesn't it? Now, although vows were a means of expressing gratitude or devotion to God in the Old Testament, there's nothing of this in the New Testament. You see, we don't need to win favor from God because He has given us His Son. Romans 8, 31 and 32. If you haven't memorized these verses, I encourage you to do so. You know, in my times of need and challenge, this verse has often come to my mind. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Don't we need to remember that in our troubles? And then, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, if God has given us the most important gift, the most precious gift, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Amen? Amen. So, we don't need to win favor with God. He's already given us His Son. And then, what about thankfulness, expressing our thankfulness and gratitude? The New Testament teaches we don't need to take a vow. That should mark our lives always. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do you want to know what God's will is for your life? It's right there. Give thanks in everything. Be a thankful person. And then, all-out devotion to the Lord in the New Testament is to characterize all of our lives. We don't need to take a vow. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do some things for the glory of God. Right? Do all, everything that you do is to be done for the glory of God. Now, although Paul was aware that the old covenant with its rituals had passed away, we need to remember that Paul had been brought up with these realities. And Paul was special. And I don't mean that as a, you know, we sometimes say about somebody we don't like, oh yeah, he's special. I don't mean that. Okay? Paul was special because he took Judaism to a level that most people couldn't even attain to. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and Philippians 3, 5, and 6, Paul says that he was a fanatic. He was fanatical about the law of God. And he was so fanatical that he killed Christians whom he thought were turning away from that law. He was fanatic. He was so committed to the Jewish laws, ceremonies, and rituals that he beat up, imprisoned, and even killed Jewish Christians who departed from them. So, it's conceivable, brothers and sisters, that even the great apostle Paul had to work through letting go of his commitment to Judaism, just like every other saved Jew had to do. Now, he's probably further along than most, but he still had to deal with this. Now, in verse 19, it says, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, given that there's no archaeological evidence for a synagogue in Ephesus, it is likely it was somewhere outside of the city, and that's why it says Paul left them there and went to wherever this synagogue was. In verse 20, it says that the Jews had asked him to stay for a longer period. We've already touched on that. Why would Paul, at the invitation of the very people he was trying to save and wanted to hear him preach more, say, no, I've got to go? That tells us that Paul was motivated by something very powerful. And we believe that that was his vow and fulfilling it in Jerusalem. And so he said to them, I will return to you if God wills. And, you know, this is the acknowledgement and this is the way we should all live, that God is in control of all things and specifically Paul's own plans and desires. James 4:15 touches on this if you want to look at it sometime later. In verse 22, it says that when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Now, for us as English readers, we just kind of go, okay, one sentence, boom, boom. We have a whole bunch of activity here that we're very tempted to miss. When it says he landed, say he's traveled from Ephesus all the way across the Mediterranean to Caesarea, which is on the coast, and then from there He's headed to Jerusalem. So when it says he went up and then went down, this is common figurative language in the Bible for going to Jerusalem and the temple. In the Jewish mind, one went up to Jerusalem, it being located on a mountain, and it being the center of Israel. And then one went down from there to anywhere else. So Paul likely went there, he fulfilled his vow, greeted the church, and then went to his home church in Antioch. And this marks the completion of Paul's second missionary journey. Now it says in verse 23, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, this marks the start of Paul's third and final missionary journey. Now we see from this that Paul's desire to reach the lost and strengthen the church so that it would become a beacon of life, light, did not permit him to spend much time at his home church. Paul's focus in all of his missionary labors was not just getting people saved, but making them strong in their faith. Paul was not content to leave people with a rudimentary understanding of God and faith. You know, in light of this, we need to remember that the stages of spiritual growth in 1 John chapter 2. We talked about this when we went through this passage of Scripture. There's the child in the faith, there's the young person in the faith, and there's the adult in the faith. And each one of those stages of growth mark a difference in one's spiritual understanding and maturity. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, we have the consequences of spiritual immaturity. Wes spoke about this in his prayer. Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, because they're not well grounded in the Word. This was Paul's deep concern for the church. Now, I've got some application here, and it's 11:39. Surprise, surprise. So I want to really get to this, so I'm going to work my way quickly through this, so I'm going to have to skip a few things, but I think it's good for us to take this home with us. So we've looked at Paul's vow, we've looked at the reason for his vow, and now we're looking at what can we learn from this. Well, the first thing that I would say as a result of what we've learned this morning is that we need to be patient and long-suffering with those who struggle with change. Paul struggled with this. The Jewish believers struggled with it. It was a problem in the church. Paul had to deal with it in Romans chapter 14. He says to those who are strong, who, you know, are not bound by a lot of do's and don'ts, and I don't mean the actual laws of Scripture. I'm talking about things that really, in the big scheme of things, don't matter, but because a person is weak, they do. He says to the strong, don't despise those who are weak. Because that's our temptation for the strong. You struggle with that. What's the matter with you? Get with it. Let it go. Move on. And then the temptation for the weak is to judge. You're a sinner. How can you do that and be a Christian? Brothers and sisters, I have never been in a church where this hasn't been present. This church included. We need to stop. Stop gossiping. Somebody's hurt you. Don't go talk to somebody else. Go to that person. That's what you're commanded to do in the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, if we don't learn this lesson, we're never going to grow. We're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're just going to keep on repeating the same error over and over and over and over again. And you know, when I say that, I'm not standing up here going, yeah, I'm the only one who doesn't do it. I've done it. I admit it. And I confess to you as your pastor that I've done it, and I ask you for forgiveness. Can we stop? Can we stop doing that as a church, brothers and sisters? Can we start loving one another as brothers and sisters? Being kind, being gracious, patient, long-suffering, enduring all things, bearing all things. Love covers a multitude of sins, and by your love, unbelievers will know that you are Christians. Maybe the reason, brothers and sisters, we don't have people coming to our church is because they don't see our love. You know, we can't keep pretending. We need to deal with these things. You know, and I want to encourage you with the, you know, what Paul says in Romans 14. He places the responsibility for this squarely on the shoulders of those who are mature. The mature, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you're considered mature, and it is your responsibility to bear with the weak. Bear with the weak. Be patient with them. Love covers a multitude of sins. Be kind, be gracious, be long-suffering. If you really want to help that person, come alongside them. Study the scriptures with them. Help them grow. That's, what do we call that? Discipleship. Helping each other grow in our walk with the Lord. Grow together. Amazing what that might look like. Well, that's one application. Second one is to be thankful. Be thankful. I looked up the word, and it occurs 132 times. Thanks were given for God's steadfast love, His righteousness, His nearness, His goodness, His answers to prayer. Many verses in the New Testament record thanks being given to God for food. Paul's thankfulness, Paul was so thankful for the work that God did in the lives of other believers. Have you ever done that? You ever looked at another believer and said, oh God, thank you for their faith. Thank you for their service. Thank you for their love for the Lord. Thank you for that man because he's such a good father. He's such a good example. Thank you for that woman who's growing in her ability to be a better mother and a better wife. Paul was constantly doing this. Brothers, remember that it is a characteristic of unbelievers of refusing to give God thanks. There are four verses which I want to leave you which command thankfulness at all times. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That doesn't mean, you know, well, that mean, be means continually. Let thankfulness mark your life. And then 1 Colossians 3:17, a couple of verses down. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Do you ever think about the fact that if you're constantly giving thanks, it's really hard to be mad at someone? Really hard to hold a grudge? It's really hard to speak evil of someone? We need to remember that, well, Colossians 3:16 actually tells us how to give thanks. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. You know, maybe some of us just need to take the hymn book home with us and start singing some hymns, building that heart of thankfulness to the Lord. Finally, be wholly committed to serving the Lord. Are you all in? Or are you sitting on the sidelines? I leave you with Jesus Christ's command in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. You remember that Jesus was being tested and he was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the Bible? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Is he talking there about a feeling? Yes? No? What's he talking about? The answer is yes. But where does that feeling come from? That feeling comes from putting love into action. Obeying, as you obey God and do His commands, your love for Him increases. And then notice the second commandment. He says, this is the first and greatest commandment. And then he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look around, everybody. Just take a moment. Look who's here. Come on. Don't look at me. Look around. Come on. Do it. You can do it. Look around. Okay? Jesus said you are to love that person whom you're looking at as you love yourself. That person who may have said evil against you. That person who may have harmed you. It's easy, right, to love those who always pat us on the back and encourage us, but friends, it's there. It says we are to love others. And what does that mean? How do we love? How do we love those who are unlovable? Let's face it, some of us are unlovable. Aren't you glad I said us? Right? How do we love? We can't do it without God. Amen. But brothers, how do we do it? Were any of you lovable in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ? I dare you. Anybody put your hand up. Did Jesus look at you and say, man, you're so beautiful, you're so wonderful, you're so good, I'm going to die for you. Anybody? No one? So He died for the unlovable. He gave His life for you. And what does Jesus call you to do for each other? Love one another. How do you do that? Do something. Serve them. Bless them. Pray for them. Encourage them. Do whatever you... I know it's hard. And that's why Jacqueline has reminded, we can't do this in our own strength, brothers and sisters. And one of the verses that's become really important to me in the last few months is Romans 6:4. So I have to get, my memory's going to fade on me. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so you too may walk in newness of life. How do you walk in newness of life? How do you love those who are unlovable? You need the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Brothers and sisters, we can't do this in ourselves. I've been finding that as I've been praying that and saying, Lord, give me grace to love as Christ loved by your resurrection power, it's happening. And I encourage you to do the same thing. We can't do this in and of our own strength. All right. I left you with some questions in your notes. I hope you'll take them and do those things. Ask yourself those questions, and can I encourage you to actually do something about them? Now, our time's gone. I hope our Sunday school teachers aren't too mad at me. But, brothers and sisters, we need this. We need this. May God give us grace to change, to be the kind of people that He wants us to be. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank You for Your word. Father, we've heard some difficult things this morning and some challenging things, and Lord, we ask You to help us. Lord, we can't do these things in and of our own strength. Give us Your resurrection power to do what is really impossible for us to do. Father, forgive us where we have disobeyed, where we have gossiped, where we've been unthankful, where we have slandered, where we have not gone to those who've hurt us, and instead talked about them behind their backs. Lord, we confess our sins. We ask you to cleanse us. We ask you, Lord, to preserve us from giving the devil a foothold in our midst by our sinful behavior. And Lord, may we find grace to press on, to move forward, to be the kind of people that you want us to be. Lord, give us grace to love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength, and give us grace to love one another as we love ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.